The second lesson this morning is from Luke's Gospel, the 12th chapter, beginning at verse 32 and continuing through verse 40. This is a discourse that Jesus is in the midst of about worry and fear as he and the disciples have set their faces to go towards Jerusalem and towards the trial and crucifixion. Luke 12, verse 32. Listen again to God's word. Do not be afraid, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give alms. Make purses for yourselves that do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Be dressed and ready for action, and have your lamps lit. Be like those who are waiting for their master to return from the wedding banquet, so that they may open the door for him as soon as he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master finds alert when he comes. Truly, I tell you, he will fasten his belt and have them sit down to eat, and he will come and serve them. If he comes during the middle of the night or near dawn and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But know this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Fear and worry are big business these days. Everywhere we turn, it seems there is something new to be afraid of, something new to worry about. I was struck by the widespread profundity of this fear on Tuesday evening last week when a motorcycle backfired in New York City's Times Square. And if you saw the video footage, you saw thousands of people running for cover into nearby shops and stores and theaters. They were running out of fear, supposing that someone was opening fire on the crowds. And who can blame them for being afraid? Who can blame any of us for being afraid when something as simple as grocery shopping at a Walmart on a Saturday morning might mean taking your life into your own hands? Fear and worry are big business these days, or at least they seem to be. Truth be told, I think they've always been big business. That's why Jesus says to his disciples, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Can you imagine? Here is this small group. Jesus is addressing the 12 disciples, and he's telling them, don't be afraid, don't worry. Can you imagine hearing those words? 12 men standing in the middle of the Roman Empire, the most powerful empire that the world had ever known. 12 men standing in the middle of the priestly temple complex in Jerusalem, challenging it. 12 men following a wandering rabbi who lots of people seem to love and adore and admire, but who is also hated and feared and believed to be a threat by those who are in power. And Jesus says to them, do not be afraid, little flock. Can you imagine? It is not a mistake. It's not even a happy coincidence that Jesus refers to his disciples as a little flock. Time and time again in Scripture, we find the image of God as the shepherd of his people. And Jesus brings that image to life. He brings that image to life in his incarnation and birth. He brings it to life when he says, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So when Jesus refers to his disciples as a little flock, it's a reminder to them that they are part of something bigger than themselves. That they have a good shepherd who not only cares for them and loves them and leads them, but who is willing also to lay down his life for them. And it is the same with us. We are also part of that little flock. Though that flock has grown considerably over the years and has spread far beyond the streets of Jerusalem, the roads of Israel. And just like the first disciples, we also have a good shepherd, the same good shepherd, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who came to earth and lived among us and who loves us and cares for us still today, and who has laid down his life for us on the cross. He did all this. Jesus did all of this out of love. God loves us too much to allow us to remain as we are. God loves us too much to allow us to remain mired in our sin and our disobedience. God loves us so much that he wants to be reconciled to us. God loves us so much that he wants us to have life, abundant life, not the life that we think is abundant, but true abundant life here and now. That's why Jesus says to the disciples, right after he tells them not to be afraid, he says, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It is Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Did you catch that? The Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom, a place at the table, a place to call home. That's how much God delights in us, how much he loves us, how much he wants to have a relationship with us. He has given us the kingdom, the place where he reigns, the place where there is perfect peace and justice, the place where grace and mercy are found in abundance, the place where there is no need of sun or moon or even the temple, because God himself is there in the midst of his people. Having a place at the table in God's kingdom, it means that the disciples now have a fundamentally changed identity. Their citizenship is no longer defined in earthly terms. It's now defined in terms of God's kingdom. Yes, they are still Israelites. Yes, they would still consider themselves to be Jews. Yes, they are still Roman subjects, not citizens, but subjects. But all those identities, all those ways of defining themselves, and so many more, they are all secondary now to their new identity in Jesus Christ. Their citizenship, our citizenship, is now first and foremost found in God's kingdom. Every other identity apart from Jesus Christ all those other identities, all those other ways we define ourselves are now secondary. That's why Paul writes to the Galatians, in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. You are all children of God through faith. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female. For you are all one. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul's words strike at the fundamental nature of how we self-identify in terms of nationality and occupation and even gender. And Paul says that being in Christ is more important, more basic to who we are than any of those things. There is no longer. Those things, according to Paul, don't matter anymore. And I know that's an incredibly hard idea for some of us to understand because we are used to defining ourselves in nice, neat little categories by where we live and where we work, by where our citizenship is. Take nationality, for instance. Most people tend to love their country, to have a pride in their homeland. And there is nothing wrong at all with loving your country or showing your patriotism, but for Christians, for the followers of Jesus Christ, our national identity always, always, always comes second after our identity in Jesus Christ. And so I can say that I love my country. And I can say that I am proud to be a citizen of the United States. And I can also say that I am a Presbyterian and a pastor and a male. But because I am a follower of Jesus Christ, my identity is first and foremost found in Him before anything else. You see, Jesus is offering his disciples something that Caesar could never offer them. He's offering them a place at the table in God's kingdom. And Jesus brings the kingdom to us. It's not something that we're waiting for someday. It's not something that will come in the fullness of time. The kingdom is here now already among us. That's why Jesus tells the disciples, do not be afraid, little flock. You are part of something huge, far bigger than Caesar could ever imagine. And all these things that you think matter in life, all these things like citizenship and possessions and money and security, all those things, they don't mean what you think they should mean in God's kingdom. The priorities, the values are different in God's kingdom. All those things that you value, they can be stolen and they can come to an end and they can rot away. They can disappear in the blink of an eye. But God's kingdom, Jesus says, is eternal and incorruptible. This passage in Luke's gospel, it's echoed in Matthew's gospel too, and it's a little more well known in Matthew's gospel because in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says these words during the Sermon on the Mount, which is far more better known. And in Matthew's gospel, Jesus puts it like this, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust consumes and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Word for word, the same thing that Jesus says in Luke's gospel. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Have you ever thought about those words before? Have you ever thought about what Jesus is saying about our treasure, what we value most in life? Because Jesus is saying that whatever is most important to us in this life, whatever we value most, that is what will be at the center of our lives. That is what will be at the heart. So what is most important to you? What is at the center of your life? All too often, we are obsessed with the things of this world, the things that Jesus says can be stolen by thieves or consumed by moths and rust. The things that we love, the things that we value, many of them can be lost or stolen or simply disappear in the blink of an eye. But Jesus offers us something that is of lasting value, something that is stored in the vaults of heaven where nothing can be stolen or corrupted or rusted. Think about it. Every time, without fail, every time there is a disaster, be it a flood or fire or hurricane or tornado or earthquake, every time, without fail, there are survivors that appear on the news. And they express their gratitude to God just for being alive. They have lost everything. They've lost their homes, their possessions. They've lost everything. But they are grateful to God because they are alive. And they realize just how much they truly have. I've seen it firsthand. Last year, when I was able to travel to Iraq with the Outreach Foundation, we visited the three Presbyterian churches in that country. And when we were in Kirkuk, in the far northern part of Iraq, we stayed in some apartments on the church grounds. And our first night that we were there, we were sitting outside in the little courtyard. The church is surrounded by walls, and we were sitting outside in the little courtyard watching the stars and just talking with some of the members of the church. And we were talking about how hard life is for them, how hard life is for the people of Iraq, especially for the Christians, and how hard it is for them to keep the faith. And then we heard from our host, a man named Samir. He's an elder in the Presbyterian Church. And we heard him say, when we were talking about faith, but it's all we have. It's all we have. Faith in Jesus is all we have. And when you have Jesus, you have enough. When you have Jesus, you have enough. In the reading from the Old Testament this morning, we heard that Abraham is still Abram. And he's been called by God to leave his home and to travel to a new land, a land that God hasn't quite yet shown him. And in this passage, Abram is worried. He's worried because each day he is getting older, and each day his wife Sarai is getting older, and they don't have any children yet. They still are childless. And so that means that Abram doesn't have a direct heir to pass on his possessions and wealth to. He's going to have to leave everything to some distant cousin in Damascus named Eliezer. You have given me no offspring, Abram says to God. It's a question as much as an accusation. The subtext, Abraham says, I've been faithful. I've uprooted my life and moved and followed you, God. I've done everything you've asked. Why haven't you given us children? And God's response to Abram is beautiful. He leads Abram outside, out of the tent, to look up at the night sky. And God says to Abram, count the stars if you are able to count them. Go on, Abram, count the stars. So shall your descendants be, God says. Stop worrying. Stop being afraid. Trust me. I've got this figured out. And in staring up at the stars in heaven and maybe counting to 100 or so, but quickly realizing that was not a wise move, Abram believes. He believes God. And the Bible says that God reckoned it to him as righteousness, his faith. Trust God. That is what is at the heart of Jesus' words to his disciples. Do not be afraid, little flock. Trust God. Don't store up treasure here on earth. Don't trust in your own abilities. Don't trust in your own way of thinking. Don't trust in your possessions or your power. Don't store up treasure here on earth, but prepare yourselves for when I come back. And Jesus goes on to give this beautiful illustration, comparing his disciples to some servants, some slaves, who are ready to welcome their master home after he's been away at a wedding celebration. And they are dressed, and they keep their lamps trimmed and burning, waiting for his arrival, not knowing if he will come in the morning or the afternoon or the evening or at night. And Jesus says that these servants, they are blessed because they are focused not on themselves, but they are focused on the Master. And so it is with disciples of Jesus. We are blessed when we are focused not on ourselves, but when we are focused on the Master and what he wants. And then Jesus turns the tables. He throws a curveball that we're not expecting. Because when the Master comes home and he's welcomed by his faithful servants, we find the unthinkable. The servants who should be serving their master, instead, Jesus says, the master tells them to sit, and he ties a belt around his waist, and he, the master, serves them. Blessed are those slaves whom the master finds alert when he comes home, Jesus says. Truly, I tell you, he will fasten his belt and have them sit down to eat, and he will come and serve them. The master and the servants, they trade places. It is the master who now does the serving. That is Jesus, the master who serves. He is our Lord and Savior, and yet when we come to his table, we find that our Lord is the one who serves us. The one who feeds us with his own flesh and blood. Once again, the tables have been turned. When we are hungry and fearful, when we are worried that there won't be enough to eat, when we are worried about anything, Jesus comes to the table and he takes his place and he breaks the bread. And lo and behold, there is more than enough for everyone. So do not be afraid, little flock, for you belong body and soul in life and in death. You belong to God in Jesus Christ. So be ready, be dressed, keep your lamps trimmed and burning, and remember that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, for all the blessings that you give us, we give you thanks and praise, but especially for the blessing that you give to us of calling us your children, sons and daughters. We give thanks that there is a place for us at your table, O God. And we pray, Lord, that we would always, always, always remember that we are found in you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.